Matthew chapter 21. Now, if I were to ask each of you, what is the most difficult day of the week for you? I'm sure the answer for most of us would be Monday. Mondays are moan days. You moan and groan and try to get the engine started so that you can get cracking again in a new week. Mondays are that day that's hard to get started after the weekend of relaxation and recreation. It's hard to get started again on Mondays. It's been said Mondays are the times when we pause to think back on the good old days, Saturday and Sunday. Sometimes it seems that all the problems seem to wait for you. They pile up over the weekend and suddenly they're there on your desk when you walk in on Monday morning. There are some Mondays where by noon I think I've put in a whole week's worth of work. As the Carpenters used to sing, rainy days and Mondays always get me down. Well, this evening we're going to look at a Monday. A very special Monday. A Monday in the life of Christ. In fact, this was His last Monday before His crucifixion. It too had followed a marvelous, wonderful weekend. On the Sunday of that week, Jesus had rode the donkey down into the city of Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowd. They had sung Psalm 118, a song that exalted and praised the Lord as their Messiah. In His triumphant entry, Jesus had fulfilled Daniel's timing. He had also presented Himself to the nation as their Messiah in the manner predicted by Zechariah. It was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated, and the prophetic implications made it the grandest entrance of all time. Once He entered the city, Jesus went straight to the Temple Mount, where He cast out the money changers and ridded the temple of those who were making a buck off God, those who were selling sacrifices and giving kickbacks to the priests. He purified and sanctified the holy place of God, and He reminded the people of the true purpose for the temple. He had told them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It had been a glorious weekend, a wonderful Sunday. But now it was Monday morning. Those of you who are into the oldies, you remember the song sung by the Mamas and the Papas. It was released in 1966 called "Monday, Monday." The lyrics read, "Monday, Monday, can't trust that day. Monday, Monday, sometimes it turns out that way. On Monday morning, you gave me no warning of what it would be. That Monday evening, you would leave. And it's fine, but when every Monday comes, you find me crying all of the time. Monday, Monday, can't guarantee that Monday evening, you would still be here with me." Apparently, the author of the song had had a warm, pleasant weekend with his girlfriend. But come Monday morning, he was worried about rejection, about her leaving and not taking him with her. It's interesting how that the words to this song parallel Jesus' last Monday. He had been warmly embraced on Sunday. He had rode the waves of adulation and praise. But come Monday, the tide would change. Would he be rejected? Indeed, he would. The Jewish leaders come to Jesus on this Monday. First thing Monday morning, and they try to trap him. They try to find a reason to discredit him or even arrest him. The temple is going to be filled with tension. By the end of the day, the Jewish leaders will have solidified their decision to try to murder Jesus. And we'll find him, as in the song, crying out on the top of the Mount of Olives, looking back over the temple, crying, mourning, weeping over their rejection of Him as their Messiah. This infamous Monday was the last time Jesus ever entered the sacred temple. He would leave by way of the Mount of Olives, and while gazing at the temple, predict its destruction. Monday, Monday, was the day the Jews rejected Jesus. And prophetically speaking, it was the day when God rejected the Jews. It was an ominous day, and it began on an ominous note. Verse 18, we read, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry." Now apparently, he had not had any vinaigrettes that morning. He had not had his Wheaties. He had skipped breakfast, and his stomach was rumbling. "And seeing a fig tree by the road." Now, fig trees are common in Israel. Some fig trees grow to about 25 feet high by 20 to 25 feet wide. They produce broad leaves and delicious fruit. On the walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, you have to pass through a village called Bethphage. And the word Bethphage means house of figs. And so it may have been at Bethphage that Jesus saw this fig tree. The fig tree was so common that figs were a staple in the normal Jewish person's diet. You might say it was one of the four major Jewish food groups: bread, grapes, fish, and figs. The figs were prepared in all different ways. Sometimes they were eaten fresh. Sometimes they were dried out and eaten. Other times they were made into little cakes, sort of the ancient version of Fig Newtons. Jesus saw this fig tree by the road, but there was a problem with it. He came to it and he found nothing on it but leaves. Now, with most fruit trees, the leaves appear first and they're followed by the fruit. But there's one exception, and that's the fig tree. With the fig tree, the fruit actually precedes the leaves. Thus, when Jesus saw this tree and noticed that it was full of leaves, but it had no fruit, he knew that its chance of bearing fruit had been missed. It apparently was diseased and barren, so he pronounced a curse on it. He said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now there are those who read this account and feel as if Jesus is acting a little capricious here, a little fickle here. Because he skipped breakfast, he's a little grouchy. And his hunger erupts into anger. And because there's nothing for him to eat, he just arbitrarily curses this poor little innocent fig tree. But Jesus is in no way being fickle here. Jesus is not being fickle, rather he's being figurative. He is actually honoring this tree by using it to illustrate a truth that may have saved souls that day, that might even save a soul here tonight. The fig tree was a well-known symbol for the nation Israel. Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9 verse 10, Joel 1 verse 7 and Micah 7 verses 1 through 6 are just a few places in the Old Testament where the fig tree is used as an idiom for Israel. Jesus saw in this fruitless fig a figure of the nation Israel. She had leaves. She was full of leaves. She had no fruit. She had the trappings of religion. She kept stringent rules and observed sacrificial rituals. She was clothed with the temple tradition. She was full of leaves, but behind it all, there was no fruit. There was no real love for God. There was no real compassion for God's creation, God's people. There were a lot of leaves, but there were not the gentle graces that are evident when a soul is in contact with the Spirit of God. Characteristics like patience and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and endurance. Understand that what was true of Israel can also be true of us. Good works, religious observance, charitable deeds, service, tradition, ritual, sacrifice, can all be like leaves. They make the tree look pretty and pleasing to man, But God sees past the leaves, and He notices the absence of fruit, and He condemns it to judgment. Keep in mind that Jesus is still hungry for fruit. There is still a rumbling in Him to find real fruit. He is not hungry for leaves. The leaves are tasteless. But what He wants to sink His teeth into are some figs. And so He comes to us, rummaging around in the leaves of our lives, trying to find some fruit. You remember when Adam came to the fig tree. You remember he was looking for leaves. He took leaves off of the tree and he fashioned himself some fig leaf underwear. And he used it to clothe his nakedness and his self-centeredness, his sin. But Jesus here comes to this fig tree not looking for leaves, but looking for fruit. Leaves were not pleasing to God in the Garden of Eden. For God replaced the fig leaves with animal skins. He sacrificed an animal in order to clothe their nakedness and cover their sin. Good works are never enough. And Jesus here is not looking for good works, but for fruit, for the evidence of life. Jesus inspects us for traces of the supernatural, for touches of the Holy Spirit, for traits of the life of God flowing through us. Our efforts and our energies are like leaves, but fruit is the manifestation of the work of God's Spirit in our life. Where in your life does He find tinges of the supernatural? Where in your life does He find touches of the Holy Spirit? Where in your life does He find those gentle graces that flow from the life of God flowing through you? When He inspects us, He looks for fruit, and it's only fruit that will satisfy the Master. There are a couple other lessons to point out in this story. Mark 11, verse 20, gives us an interesting detail. Mark tells us that when the tree withered, it dried up by the roots. Dried up by the roots. It started deteriorating at the roots. This is where a believer dries up spiritually. He starts at the roots, at the root of his relationship with God. He starts deteriorating in the hidden areas of his life, in the private areas of his life. The withering begins in his quiet time. He stops spending time in the presence of God. He stops trusting in the grace of God. He stops cultivating a repentant heart. You draw up at the roots. And notice too, when you don't please the Master, He curses you. In other words, He deems you worthless. He doesn't use you to please anybody else. Jesus came to this tree, and because there was no fruit that satisfied Him, He judged it as worthless. And He cursed it, and it withered, and it dried up. And if you don't please the Master, you can't be pleasing and serving the Master. We need to remember that ministering to Jesus always precedes ministering for Jesus. Until we're satisfying to Jesus, we can't be serving Him in a pleasing and in a satisfactory manner. If He finds no fruit, if all we are is leaves, He leaves us alone and He allows us to wither. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now, before we move on, you can't really understand the last 1900 years of Jewish history without understanding the lesson here in the fig tree. Jesus came to the nation of Israel looking for fruit, but all He found was fluff. He was looking for a true heart for God, a true love for God, but all He found were these Jews going through the motions. not really caring about God. Yes, supposedly serving God, but not with a passion, not with a love for God. And as a result, the nation withered and died. And for the last two millenniums, the nation Israel has laid barren and laid withered and has borne no fruit. Here in this one parable, using this one fig tree, Jesus illustrates 1900 years of Jewish history. Now Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now it seems that the disciples missed the point of the illustration because they were captivated with the power that caused it. Now, they didn't really ask about the meaning of the fig tree. That seemed to sail over their head. And I think that was the point Jesus was making. But they were very interested in the power that was exhibited. Jesus put the curse on the fig tree and immediately, we're told, it withered and it died. Jesus here reminds us of the tremendous power of faith-infused prayer. I say faith-infused prayer. Because if you don't really believe what you pray, you can pray all day and you're wasting your time. There are a lot of people, "Oh, I'm praying, man. I'm really praying." But they're not believing. You're like the church that all got together and prayed for rain and nobody came with an umbrella. You're praying, but do you really believe what you're asking? You're asking God in faith, trusting Him to supply your needs? Faith-infused prayer. This is the key to potent prayer. As Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, if you refuse to yield to the what ifs, there's a night stalker that strangles our faith. He slips up behind us, grabs us around the neck. He's wearing two gloves. On the back of one glove is written what, and the back on the other glove is written if. What if? He strangles your faith by throwing these what ifs. But what if it? What if that? What if this? He says, if you pray and do not doubt, if you refuse to yield to the what ifs, you can ask for anything, Jesus says, believing and you will receive. The U.S. Bureau of Standards tells us that it takes just a single glass of water to create a fog that is capable of covering up seven city blocks 100 feet deep. Just a single glass of water holds enough moisture to be able to create a fog that can cover up seven city blocks 100 feet deep. A mere gallon of water can effectively shut down an entire metropolitan area. Likewise, just a little bit of doubt has a way of creating an immense fog that can cover up your faith, that can undermine your faith, and can prohibit your prayers from being answered. Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive if you do not doubt. Now, when He came into the temple, Jesus now makes His way up the southern steps. He comes through the court there, the royal court, where He had just the day before cast out the money changers. He makes His way to the east side of the Temple Mount, and there He sits down in the Porch of Solomon, this giant row of columns that stretched out hundreds of feet, columns 40 feet high. Just an incredible place. And there He sat down and He began to teach the masses. It's still Monday morning. And Jesus has entered the temple. Obviously, the things that had happened the day before had caused quite an uproar. And so the chief priests were there to greet him. You see, they were the ones that had been sponsoring all of the money changing and the selling of the sacrifices, and they were getting kickbacks. Jesus had cut into their gouging. In their minds, Jesus had intruded on their turf. You know, have you ever heard the joke? You know you're going to have a bad day when you arrive to work on Monday morning and there's a 60 Minutes news team sitting in your office. You know you're going to have a bad day. Well, in a sense, this is how Jesus must have felt. When he arrived to the temple and he was greeted by a crew of seething priests intent on interrogating him and embarrassing him and reasserting their upstaged authority. They wanted to get back their turf and put Jesus in his place. And so when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. They confronted Jesus while he was teaching. I mean, picture in your mind Jesus sitting under these giant columns, some 40 feet high. A mass of people gathered around him. A large crowd, several hundred people. Jesus teaching them and then them listening, hanging on every word, listening to him attentively. Then suddenly, rudely, in comes these chief priests. They barrel through the crowd and they interrupt Jesus right in the midst of his teaching. This is not a low-key approach. They are challenging Jesus publicly to a duel. They say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now understand, these were the chief priests. We're talking chief in chief priests here. These were important priests. These were the head honchos. These were the barons of Judaism. They were supposedly the representatives of God and therefore the brokers of divine authority. If they had not authorized the ministry of Jesus, well then, who did? Who had authorized this? You know, religious people, you know, they always want to know who authorized you. You know, this can't handle a guy just getting filled with the Holy Spirit and deciding to go out and just serve the Lord. They always want to know get your papers. They always want to know, are you ordained? I remember when we started the church, we asked another church if we could baptize in their baptismal pool. And the guy wanted to know, well, have you been ordained? And I said, well, I think so. That's why I'm doing this, to see. I've really been ordained by God, you know. Well, I hope I have. I think I have. And he says, well, no, that's not what I mean. I said, I know what you mean. I said, we're not going to baptize in your baptismal pool. And we've never baptized in another baptismal pool. Hey, you don't need somebody's authorization. If you've been authorized by God, you've got all the authorization you need, man. Just get out and go for it. That's all you need. But here are these guys. Well, who authorized you? On many previous occasions, Jesus had explained carefully that his authority had come from God. There was no mystery to this. This is something that he had clearly, directly stated. But to broadcast that directly under these circumstances might appear presumptuous. And it might give these priests one more bit of ammunition to use against him. And so wisely, he answers their question with a question of his own. He says, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, question for question. Fair deal. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying,
Ooh, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, why, we fear the multitude, for all count John as the prophet. And so they answer Jesus. And here they muster this courageous reply. Nothing like going out on a limb here. We don't know. Under the gun, they wimp out. They had tried to bully Jesus. They had tried to bruise His standing with the people. Instead, they're the one with egg on their face when the smoke clears. And He said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We had a deal. Now, He says, neither do I tell you, but then He goes on to tell them the nature of His authority. But He does it not directly, but indirectly. He does it through three different parables. The first parable in verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and he said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus asked. The first was their reply. Now, I heard recently where there was a small Midwestern college that was sponsoring a parents' weekend. A local tavern decided to try to monopolize on the opportunity on the weekend and drum up some business. And so to attract customers, they hung a sign out in front of the tavern. And the sign read, bring your parents here for lunch. We'll pretend we don't know you. Well, not to be outdone, the local church down the street, they thought, well, we can take advantage of this opportunity too. And so they posted a sign to drum up business on the outside of their church. Their marquee read, bring your parents to church. We'll pretend we know you. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can be humorous, but it always becomes disastrous. In Jesus' parable, the rebellious son was closer to his father, closer to coming to his father and being restored to his father than was the hypocritical son. For you see, the rebel knew that he had sinned. And he was upfront about it. I don't want to go. He knew that he had sinned. So all he needed to do was to repent when convicted. But the hypocritical, self-righteous son, before he could repent of his sin, he first had to admit that he was a sinner. That was the conclusion he had not come to. He had duped himself into believing otherwise. He had said, oh, I'll go and obey you. And he had said it long enough until he believed that he was doing it. You see, this is the problem with pretending to be something that you're not. Over time, you end up believing it. You actually think that you are what you've been pretending to be. There are many people who have substituted saying the right words for making the right decisions. There are a lot of people who come, they pray the right prayers. They, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, God, I'll never do this again. They say the right words, but when it comes Monday morning or Monday evening when they get off work, they don't make the right decisions. One thing to say the right words, it's another thing to make the right choices. Saying the right words is easy. Talk about a subject long enough and extensively enough, and you'll make yourself believe that you're actually a participant in what you've been talking about. I get so tickled with these sports writers. There are sports writers who've never touched a baseball glove in their life. And yet they'll tell you what Ron Gant did wrong and what Dave Justice is doing wrong and how Greg Maddox needs to get out of his slump if he ever gets in one. And they go on and on about what they should be doing and shouldn't be doing. It's as if they have talked about baseball long enough to where they think that they're actually athletes themselves and they're experts in it. And there are a lot of people who talk about Christianity long enough until they actually think that they're a Christian. They talk about obedience to the point to where it's become a substitute to obey. Talk about anything long enough. Pretend that you're something that you're not. And eventually you'll forget what you really are. This is what had happened. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The prostitutes and the crooks had welcomed Jesus' offer to repent. Why? Because they knew that they were sinners. They freely admitted that. They had never tried to hide that fact. And when the offer to repent came along, they seized on it. They jumped on it because they knew they needed it. But on the other hand, the religious leaders, they failed to see themselves as sinners. So when the offer came along, they didn't think that they had a need. Their hypocrisy ended in disaster. Jesus says here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, this was a common business arrangement in Palestine during those days. A landowner would develop his land. He would turn it into a vineyard. He would plant the choicest grapes. He would install a protective hedge around it. He would build a wine press, and then he would erect this large tower. Now, the wine press usually consisted of two vats carved out of stone. The upper vat was where the grapes were squeezed, and there was a little trough connecting the two vats, and so the juice would roll down the trough into the lower vat where it was stored and kept until it was, bagged and bottled and so forth. The vineyard's tower was usually about 15 to 20 feet high. It was kind of an observation deck. And so what Jesus is describing here is a landowner who builds a vineyard, fully loaded, fully equipped, ready to drive out vineyard. It's loaded. Now, when vintage time drew near, and see, here was the deal. He would develop this vineyard, but then he would lease it out to vine dressers, people who would cultivate it and who would harvest it. And they paid their rent out of the harvest. It's time for the rent. The rent's come due. And so the landowner sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Now, again, though Jesus is using symbols here, what he is saying is crystal clear. The vineyard was a symbol for Israel, probably even more so than the fig tree. The Old Testament uses the figure of the vineyard for Israel. As a matter of fact, just a few feet from where Jesus was standing, they could see it rising above the curtains and all. There was an enormous door that led into the entrance of the holy place. And engraved in gold upon that door was a huge grapevine going up on the two doors, two grapevines on either door of the holy place there in the temple. These golden grapevines were the Josephus, I believe, says that they were 70 cubits, which would make them about 105 feet high. Huge, huge doors. These big grapevines on the doors, they made out of gold, the leaves and the branches and all. And then the grapes themselves were made out of jewels, precious stones that had been placed there by wealthy Jewish families. They had done so as a tribute to their nation, as a statement of pride in their national heritage. Everyone understood the vineyard to refer to the Jewish nation. The vineyard is Israel. The landowner is God. Jesus seems to be using here a model that is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. There, the parable seems to be modeled after Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard. Two passages are amazingly similar. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 concludes, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant." The vineyard is Israel, the landowner is God, the workers sent from the landowner to receive his portion of the harvest were the Old Testament prophets. And as in the parable, the nation rejected God's messengers. Israel scourged its prophets, stoned its prophets, slew its prophets. Isaiah, we're told, was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned near the altar. Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38 gives a grisly account of the awful record. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. What Jesus is saying in this parable is very clear to those who are hearing it. Then last of all, He sent His Son to them, saying, "They will respect My Son." But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and seize His inheritance." They didn't receive the Son because of their greed and their jealousy. They wanted the power that was His privilege and His privilege alone to possess, and so they killed Him. And this was the Jews' motivation in killing Jesus. And so they caught Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they cast Him out of the vineyard. They took Jesus. They crucified Him outside of the city, outside of the camp, as was predicted in the Old Testament. Outside of the vineyard, at a place called Golgotha, or the skull. And there they killed Him on a Roman cross. Martin Luther was a man known for his fiery temper. And Martin Luther once said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." You know, if I were God, I think I would have done the same thing. Just kick the wretched thing to pieces. God would certainly have been justified and right in doing just that. But guys, that's not what God chose to do. Even though the prophets were rejected, even though we killed His own Son, He still extends to us the olive branch. I read an author one time who said, "We're all born with a handful of nails, and none of us die with any nails left in our hands." Every time we sin, we drive a nail into His hands or into His feet. We nailed Him to the cross. Our sin put Him there. But He still extends an olive branch to us. He wants to make peace. He wants to forgive. He wants to redeem. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If you reject God, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises to bring resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. Despite how you have rejected God or how you have hardened your heart to him in the past, he is still willing to forgive you and to accept you if you repent of your sin and trust in his Son. And so, he concludes, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seed in their season. Now, God is patient. He loves us, but there is a limit to his patience. Genesis 6. The Scripture says that the Spirit would not always strive with man. God waited before he judged the earth with water, but man refused to repent. There were limits. And likewise, in the judgment by fire, the second coming, the final judgment, it will come. There are limits to God's patience. Here, one day, the landowner will come, and he will punish those who have rejected his authority, who have persecuted his messengers. He will bring judgment. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now here Jesus quotes from the same passage that amazingly the people had sung from just one day earlier on that Sunday. This is Psalm 118. This is the same psalm that they sung when he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives and hailed him their Messiah. And here Jesus applies this messianic psalm to himself. And he also appeals to a tradition that tied together with this psalm. It was a tradition that was well known at the time. The story goes that when they went to build Herod's temple, the stones were quarried some distance from the Temple Mount, and they were hauled in for placement. In our first trip to Israel, we actually got a chance to go down the rabbi's tunnel and see the actual stones from Herod's temple. There are a couple of stones that are enormous. They're 40 feet long by 20 feet deep. We're talking single stones that were cut out. These stones were cut out and sculpted out with such precision that they didn't even use mortar between them. They fit together perfectly, so much so that you couldn't even take a knife blade and run it between the two stones. They were that exact in their construction. But when the stones were shipped to the Temple Mount, there was one stone that didn't seem to fit. And the builders didn't, they thought it was a mistake. And so the story goes, they took it and they threw it over the ledge there, and it rolled down into the Kidron Valley, and it was neglected and abandoned. That is, until the temple neared completion. And the builders realized that they were one stone short. The capstone, the cornerstone, was missing. And then it dawned on them. This was the stone that had come earlier that they thought didn't fit. In reality, it was the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone. And yet they had rejected it and had tossed it over the cliff. What the tradition had spoken of and what the Scriptures had foretold was now coming to pass. The chief priests and the builders of Judaism had rejected Jesus, the capstone of the Old Testament, the cornerstone of the New Testament. They had tossed him aside. Rejected will become the chief cornerstone of a new temple, a more glorious temple, a temple made not with actual stones, but a temple made with living stones, a temple made of living human beings who've been revived and who've been filled with the Spirit of God, this new temple, of which Christ has become the cornerstone, the foundation stone, is the church. It's you and I. And so Jesus concludes, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." This new nation is the church. And Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The stone that the Jews rejected has become the basis of all that we are, all that we will be, all that we ever hope to attain or achieve. Jesus has become our foundation stone. Hallelujah. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now here is how a man or a woman becomes a part of this glorious church that Jesus is building, of which Jesus is the foundation. Salvation involves more than saying a prayer, or walking an aisle, or signing a card, or joining an organization. Salvation involves, we're told here, getting stoned. It does. Now, not getting high on drugs, but getting low, bowing down in the rug. It involves throwing yourself upon the stone. Becoming a Christian is not a passive event. It requires decisive action on your part. You must throw yourself down on Christ the Rock. All that you are, all that you have, all that you ever hope to be, you're to cast down on Jesus. You're to bust it deliberately on the rock. You're to let Him demolish your pride. That in you which is good and that in you which is bad. And then let Him take those pieces that have been busted and rebuild in you a glorious temple. Friend, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's to cast down your life upon the rock, bust your life upon the rock, break it into pieces, humble your heart, and let Jesus put it back together again. Everyone will one day humble themselves at the feet of Jesus. Everybody will one day get stoned. You'll either get stoned freely or forcibly. Either you'll throw yourself down upon the rock or the rock will be thrown down upon you. Both hurt. I'm not hiding. It hurts to come broken, to bust your life on the rock. It hurts. It's never easy to relinquish your pride. Brokenness hurts. But come to Jesus forcibly and you'll be ground into powder. It's not good. But come to Jesus freely and you'll be given power to rebuild. There's the difference. You want powder or you want power? And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. Wow, men of such perception. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet. Get the impression these guys don't have much backbone. And Jesus answered and He spoke to them again by parables and said, and here's the third of the three parables. Again, Jesus is still responding to this question. By what authority are you doing these things? It's interesting that the first parable emphasizes the Father with the two sons. The second parable focuses on the role of the Son. The third parable here focuses and spotlights on the Holy Spirit. So, by what authority are you doing these things? In giving these three parables, Jesus is saying, I've come in the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I've come in the authority of this great triune God. And so He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now the Jews listening here would have hearkened back to Abraham. For Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. You remember his servant's name was Eleazar. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, describes the event, how that Eleazar went back to the land and he found a beautiful young woman, a woman by the name of Rebekah, and he brought Rebekah back to be married to Isaac. Now, it's interesting. The word Eleazar, who was the servant of Abraham, means comforter. And so I'm going to let you figure this out yourself. You've got the father sending out a servant called the comforter to search out and find a bride for his only begotten son. Figure it out? Okay, it's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit goes out searching out a bride, you and I, the church, so that we can be wedded to the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. Go back and study Genesis 24. It's a beautiful picture. And when Jesus begins this parable, the sending out the servants to call together a wedding, this is what is brought up in their minds. This is what they're focusing on. Here the servants are the Holy Spirit. And he sends out his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding, but they were not willing to come. That's strange. Again, he sent out other servants. Nobody's RSVP'd. Send them out again, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." You know, we've got a banquet prepared. You might not like weddings, but this is free food. Come on, you know. What's the holdup? But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And guys, perhaps this is the most insulting response imaginable to give to God. When you hear the gospel, when you hear that Jesus Christ died so that you could be forgiven, perhaps the most insulting, degrading, infuriating response that you can give to God upon hearing the gospel is to do what these guys did, and that just to make light of it and go on as if it were nothing. I think I've got more respect if you would just, you know, if you'd vehemently oppose it or deny it or kill me or something, like the next guys did. But to just make light of it, walk away, how degrading, how insulting. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Following the Jews' rejection of Jesus, God did come with his armies against Jerusalem. The armies of God, though, were wearing Roman uniforms. God's wrath came down upon the nation Israel in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. Under their general, Titus Vespasian, they killed over 1 million Jews. They burned the holy city and the temple to the ground. Apparently, Jesus' parable here is also a prophecy. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited, the Jews who were invited, they were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. Go on out. Go beyond the borders of Israel." I can't believe I'm saying this, but I don't care if you go all the way to Stone Mountain, Georgia, and bring those hicks in. It's okay. Just whoever will come, go out and get them. Go into the highways and gather together all whom you find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Go out and get anybody who will come. Some good, some bad. Guys, that's us. This describes us. "Some of you have lived spotless lives. Praise the Lord for it, for you have spared yourself many a troublesome consequence. But some of you have lived spotted lives. Enough said. But we're glad you're here. The point, though, is that all of us, from the best of the good to the worst of the bad, have all come to God the same way. Not as a result of our efforts or our merit, but we've come to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. On our own, our best is not enough. And our worst, praise the Lord, is not too bad for God. Because if we trust Him, He'll credit our debits and He'll remove our... Well, whatever. You'll count it. No, He'll tinker with the ledgers. He'll eliminate your debts. He'll add to your credits His righteousness. He'll make you worthy to come. Not because you are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And through His blood, you can come worthy to the throne of God. And so in the church, we have good and bad. But praise the Lord, we all come the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the guy was speechless, had no reply. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're good or whether you're bad. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. But your ticket to this banquet is wearing the right garments, making sure that you have on the right threads. Are you wearing the proper attire? Are you tonight clothed in a wedding garment? Isaiah 61 verse 10 explains to us what this wedding garment should be. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Guys, these are threads that can't be bought. You don't have enough money to purchase robes of righteousness. Your righteousness, the Scripture says, is as filthy rags. And you know what the literal translation there is, don't you? I don't want to gross you out, but you know what the literal translation there is, don't you? Used minstrel cloth. That's your righteousness in the eyes of a holy, righteous God. Yeah, we can't buy these threads. The robes of righteousness are weaved together by the sinlessness of Christ and the purchase of His blood. The only way that we can receive them is by throwing ourselves upon the rock and letting God pick us up and put the robes of righteousness on us. The only way we can receive them is by humbling ourselves, admitting our sin, throwing ourselves upon the mercies of God, and asking Him for His righteousness through Christ. Now what happened to the man who was not rightly robed? We're told, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The issue is not whether you're good or bad. You know, go to a graveyard, and the issue is not who's been dead the longest or who stinks the worst. Yes, there are degrees of decay, but when you're dead, man, you're dead. It doesn't matter whether you've been dead 24 hours or 24 years. You can't get any deader, you know, after the first second of being dead. And whether you've been dead for 24 hours or for 24 years, it requires the same degree of miracle to bring you back to life. In a graveyard, the issue is not how long you've been dead. We could compare which of us are the most moral. You know, who is the best of the good? But it would be like comparing which of us is least dead. You know, which of the people in the graveyard is least dead? The righteousness of God has nothing to do whether we're good or whether we're bad. It depends totally on whether we're rightly robed, whether we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Are we relying solely upon His goodness? That's the issue. In the remainder, chapter 22, the Jews will try the impossible. These chief priests, and really they all get in on the act. The Pharisees jump in, the Herodians jump in, the Sadducees jump in. We'll talk about all those guys next week. But they're all there, and they all try to match wits with God. That's what they do. And they prove to be the dimwits. They try to argue Scripture with the author. Bad move. They try to argue theology with the theos. Bad move. They try to trip up the original Bible answer man. You can't do it. Crazy, I know, but they try. And next time we'll see what happens. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for this rich record in sacred Scripture. Lord, that You have gone to such care through the ages to preserve Your Word and to bring it down to us so that we can go back and read what happened those days there in Jerusalem on that Monday when Jesus went into the temple.